Well, you'll notice again that I didn't put the five paragraphs that make up the chapter 10 of the Solar 5 Confession. I didn't add that to your slides, but I did send out a link to the Solar 5 website and the page where you can find the Confession of Faith. But we turn tonight for one final time to the Solar 5 Confession. We'll be looking at chapter 10, as I said, five paragraphs on the subject of death and...
Does anyone need one of these booklets? I've got a couple.
Yeah, that'll help you.
Yeah. You're welcome to keep them.
So we're in chapter 10, the final chapter of the Confession. Christo introduced his message this morning by speaking of the incoherence of the atheistic worldview, that atheists really despise the idea of transcendent truth. They despise the idea that the ultimate questions of life can only be answered in the light of eternity and in the light of the being and existence and the nature of God. That in order to find answers to the important questions of life, like why are we here, what is the meaning of life, you actually need to look beyond the grave, and you actually have to lift your eyes beyond what we experience in this life and look to what is supernatural and metaphysical. Atheists don't like to talk about that. They don't like to broach the subject. But as believers, we don't have any issues talking about death and eternity and God and what is transcendent. I was just thinking, as Christo spoke this morning, of Friedrich Nietzsche, who was an atheist. But despite that, I do have some admiration for him, because he was at least willing to think about the consequences of what it would mean for humanity to reject the idea of God. And Nietzsche argued that if we reject the idea, he was an atheist, but he said, if we reject the idea of the existence of God, instead of that idea sort of freeing man and raising man to a new level of evolution, or however you want to look at that, he said that it would actually, he anticipates that it will destroy humanity, because humanity only has any kind of sort of nobility, any sense of meaning and significance as it relates to God. And amazing that as an atheist, he had the insight to be able to see that, and the honesty in being willing to put that on paper. But the atheistic worldview usually concludes that, you know, all of life is, as to quote Shakespeare, sound and fury signifying nothing. It's really ultimately meaningless. But we come now to chapter 10 of the Solar 5 Confession that does tackle the deep, meaningful questions of life. What lies beyond the grave? What is the meaning of life? What are we here for? What is all this heading to? And so we are going to talk about death. We are going to talk about judgment. We are going to talk about eternal life and what lays beyond the grave. But paragraph 1 deals with what happens. This is sometimes referred to as personal eschatology. It's not concerned about, you know, sort of world events at the end times. It's concerned with what happens to me if I kick the bucket on the way home. What happens to me today? Where do I go? What happens to my soul if I die? And so paragraph 1 of the Solar 5 Confession, chapter 10, says, after death, the human body returns to dust. Up until that point, the atheists are still with us. But after that, they leave the building. The spirit, however, is immortal, so they would immediately reject that, and neither dies nor sleeps. The spirits of the righteous are received into the presence of the Lord in anticipation of their final resurrection and full eternal inheritance. So there you already get the idea that this being with the Lord, our souls being reunited with God, is not the end of the story, that there's something that we are anticipating, the resurrection of our bodies. The spirits of the wicked are cast into hell, where they await their final judgment. In the Bible, death is sort of represented almost as a reversal of man's creation account, or the the account of Adam's creation. And instead of Adam's body being formed from the dust, our bodies return to the dust, or reduced to dust. And some of the old, the formulary, or the funeral formulary, that kind of language is used. Is it
dust to dust?
Dust to dust, yeah. And similarly, the breath that was breathed into the nostrils of Adam, the breath of life, the soul of man, returns to God. That's the picture. It's almost a decreation that happens at death. But to sort of just summarize it down, I like this definition of Birkhoff. He says, physical death is a termination and an end of physical life by the separation of soul and body. So the human body, the individual, for its existence needs a body indwelt by a soul. And so the moment that those two are separated, we're dead. But the confession makes the point that that death is not a cessation of life. It's not the end of life. It's not like, you know, you die and the worms eat you and that's the end of the story. The confession talks about this ongoing conscious existence of the soul, both of the wicked and of the righteous. Obviously, two very, very different waiting rooms. Believers waiting for the glorified bodies with which they will serve Christ for all eternity. Unbelievers waiting with a certain fearful sense of judgment and dread, kept in chains of darkness for the judgment that will be revealed on the last day. Death clearly is very different for believers than it is for unbelievers. And you see that in the New Testament. You see it in the kind of language that's used. And it really makes sense when you think about the fact that death came in as a result of the curse in the Garden of Eden because of sin. But Christ became sin for us, and Christ bore our curse. And so it cannot rightly be said that death for believers, that it really is a curse for us. And that's why the New Testament uses language of believers that it doesn't use of unbelievers, and it talks about believers falling asleep. Because obviously the picture there is you fall asleep anticipating that you're going to wake up. And so it's that euphemistic language. It's not supposed to sound like a judgment. It's actually supposed to be sort of comforting, a comforting language that's used. And the Bible speaks about the sting of death being removed, the fear of death being removed for the believer. And so even though obviously none of us look forward to death, and none of us sort of anticipate death with any kind of relish, and death is very much an enemy. He is a defeated enemy because of the gospel. And I like that well-known Richard Sibbes quote where he says, death is only a grim porter to let us into a stately palace. In other words, death is a grim doorman. He is grim. He is solemn and sort of dour. You know, no one likes death. But what we look forward to and where the comfort is where he's leading us into, which is into the presence of the Lord. There is this language of enter into the joy of your master. Joining the spirits of righteous men made perfect, absent from the body, present with the Lord. All of that sort of comforting language is what ought to be in the minds of believers when they contemplate death. There should be no sense of judgment or fear of death, because we know we belong to Christ. But then paragraphs 2 and 3, as I said, move us on to the next issue. What is it that we're anticipating as we, our souls, are with Christ until the second coming? Paragraph 2, a time is coming when all the dead shall be raised and their souls united to their imperishable resurrected bodies forever. After the general resurrection, there will be a day on which God will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus Christ. All people who have ever lived upon earth will be judged in perfect righteousness according to what they have done. The righteous will receive the reward of eternal joy, everlasting life, and imperishable glory in the presence of the Lord. The wicked who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast aside into everlasting torments, punished with everlasting destruction, and shut out from the gracious presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. And so, as I said in a recent sermon, we do look forward to being with Christ when we die, and for our souls to be immediately reunited with him. And so heaven is our hope, but it's not our final hope. Our final hope, as Paul says, is not to be unclothed, but to be clothed with resurrected bodies. It does seem like there is something in the way that God made the human body that is necessary for us to really be able to worship and enjoy him for all eternity in ways that we'll probably only appreciate in eternity. But you'll notice that the confession here is deliberately vague in terms of how the second coming relates to the day of resurrection and the day of judgment. And you can understand that because there are churches that belong to Sola 5 that believe that Christ returns before the millennium. There are churches that believe that Christ returns after the millennium. There are churches who say, we don't know, we don't care, but we want to be part of Sola 5. And so it needs to be sort of vague in order to accommodate different views regarding the millennium, because these are issues that we can differ over, and we can differ, you know, charitably over these things, and we can still work together. You know, we can still plant churches. We can pray together. We can love one another. These aren't big, you know, these aren't deal breaker sort of issues. But the as I said, the confession is vague here in terms of the timing of all of this. But I actually think what happened in trying to accommodate certain eschatological views, I think they actually ended up bringing in something into the confession that's not completely biblical, or that is at least potentially misleading. Because the paragraph here says that after the general resurrection, there will be a day. So there will be a day of judgment. And the problem with that is that it implies that the great day of judgment comes on some day other than the day of resurrection. And obviously, as I said, that enables Sola 5 to accommodate churches that would believe that there's a big gap of time between those two events. And my concern with this is, as I said, is that it actually introduces language that I think is contrary to what we see clearly revealed in Scripture. Because what the Bible teaches is that those three events, the second coming, the resurrection of the dead, and the great day of judgment, all occur on the same day. And in fact, I think you could even make the argument on the basis of what Jesus says, that all of those things occur in the same hour. Whether you want to make that a literal hour or not, the point is, it's certainly not separated by 1,000 years. And so I'm just going to give you three texts of Scripture. We don't have time to get into this tonight, but I think these three texts are really settle the issue. John 5:26-29, Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment." So we'll see in a moment, he's talking about the day of judgment. "He has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." And knowing that the disciples are sort of going to be shocked by this, because how can a man judge the world? Surely that's God's prerogative. So Jesus immediately says to them, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." So that's the resurrection. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So there you certainly don't get any idea of any sort of separation in time long periods of time in between. But then Matthew 13, 41 to 43, the well-known parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, Jesus says, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age, which is always a reference speaking of what happens at the second coming. So it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that day there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the reason why that's significant is that Jesus uses the language of a harvest. He's saying that in this age, until he returns, there is sowing. There is the sowing of the Son of Man. He's sowing his people, whereas the devil is sowing his people, the tares or the weeds. But there is coming a day of harvest when there is a separation between the two. And again, all those things are linked together. The second coming of Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment, the separation between the wicked and the righteous. But then this text in Matthew 25, I think, is this should settle it, because this language is very clear. Matthew 25, 31 to 32, again, very well-known passage in the Gospels, where Jesus speaks about the separation of the sheep and the goat. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, second coming, that's very obviously second coming language. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then, notice that word, then he will sit on his glorious throne. When? At his second coming. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So I think there it's quite plain that this is all speaking about the same day. And so that's why I'm not particularly mad about the language, or crazy about the language that's used in the Solar Five Confession, that this is on Sunday after. I think that sort of does misrepresent what the Bible says on this issue. But the other thing that's obviously very controversial in this paragraph, especially if you've been following social media this week, and you know some of the statements that Kirk Cameron has made about hell, is this language of eternal punishment, eternal or everlasting torment, everlasting destruction. Some of you will know that Kirk Cameron this past week has stated publicly that he doesn't believe in that anymore. He believes in something called conditional immortality. So in other words, when God created man, he did not give man, or maybe he would say, since the time of the fall, we don't have immortal souls. That's something that's given to you only if you believe the gospel. So if you haven't believed the gospel, it's not that you go on for eternity existing to be punished in hell. You're simply wiped out of existence. That's your punishment. That's annihilationism. It's not new. Some of you would be surprised to know that John Stott held this view.
Were you quoted this morning?
He's right on many other things, so we'll let it slide. C.S. Lewis famously said that there is no doctrine that I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power. For a lot of Christians, it seems like this is sort of an embarrassing thing that we sort of just all live with because we have to, because the Bible so clearly teaches this. But the issue that was raised in the Kirk Cameron podcast was, is God unjust to inflict infinite punishment on finite creatures for finite sins committed in a finite lifetime? Surely, Kirk Cameron argues, the punishment should fit the crime if God is just. How can God give this penalty, this sentence, if our sin is sort of, you know, happens in the space of 70 to 80 years, but God requires eternity, you know, in order to pay our sin debt, a debt that will never be paid in full? Well, I think the first thing that needs to be said is whether or not we are able to fully grapple with the questions regarding God's justice and goodness is irrelevant if the Bible clearly teaches that hell is eternal, that it is eternal conscious torment. It doesn't matter if we with our human brains can wrap our minds around it. What matters is what the Bible teaches, what God says about the issue. That's what matters. And I think the Bible is clear. Matthew 25, where we've just been, 25:46, speaks about the destinies of the righteous and the unrighteous, and it uses the adjective eternal to describe both of those realities. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so if you want to say that one of those is temporary and the other is not, you're being inconsistent with the text. Then you have to say that eternal life also is not eternal life. We need to be consistent in the way that we use words, and there's clearly a parallel here in Matthew 25. Daniel 12 verse 2, we find the same thing. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so again, does everlasting actually mean everlasting? Well, the everlasting nature of heaven depends on where we fall on this issue. If the punishment of the wicked is temporary, so is the reward of the righteous. But I think that the text again that settles the issue is found in Revelation 14, that, you know, if the biblical view is that God punishes people eternally only in the sense that they will be dead forever, you know, that it lasts, their death lasts for all eternity, if that's all that the Bible teaches on the issue, it's really inconsistent with what we find in Revelation 14, where we read of unbelievers being thrown into hell. And this is what we read: the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And if that's not clear enough for you, and they have no rest day or night. Now, to me, that doesn't describe annihilationism. That doesn't describe someone's life being snuffed out in an instant in judgment. That describes someone who longs for rest, who longs for a reprieve, who longs for relief, who can't find it day and night for all eternity. And obviously, we don't want to talk about this issue as though we're just, you know, trading scripture references with one another, and we just want to sort of win the debate in this controversy. You know, tonight the issue really needs to settle upon us just how serious this is, and just what is at stake when people die without Christ. And you know, Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, I persuade men." And I think Paul's not saying, knowing that God is going to snuff out their lives, I persuade men. No, I think he's saying, knowing that this terror, this torment is for all eternity, this compels me to preach the gospel. This compels me to talk to people about Christ. And so I think we would do well to meditate upon what the scripture actually says about the reality of eternal conscious torment. But whether or not God is unjust in dealing with that issue, I love this quote from Spurgeon. He said, "Hell is not too severe for sin. Sin is too severe for anything else." In other words, he's saying it's not that hell is too severe a punishment for sin, which is really just a little issue. Spurgeon is saying, no, sin is actually such a big issue. It's actually so severe that anything less than hell would not be sufficient punishment. And Spurgeon is really highlighting two issues. The one is the punishment is infinite because we are sinning against an infinite creator. Our guilt is infinite, and therefore the punishment is infinite. But the other issue is that we don't reckon with how sinful sin is, with how heinous sin is, what a terrible crime sin is, this rebellion against God. If we really did understand, if we really did appreciate the seriousness of sin, we would not be embarrassed by the doctrine of hell, we would be praising God for it because it reveals God's justice. I'm going to deal with that in a moment. Paragraph 4. Although the final judgment is according to works, it is not as though the righteous earn or deserve the eternal life which they will receive. Their good works are merely the evidence of God's gifts of regeneration, faith, justification, and union with Christ, for whose sake alone, so for Christ's sake alone, they are given their eternal inheritance. In other words, eternal life is not a reward that we have earned. It's something that is ours by God's free grace. And yet it is an evidence that it is something that must be present in the life of those who truly are born again. And there is a sense in which people will be judged and allowed into heaven based on their works, because Christ says in Matthew 7, 22-23, to those people who work miracles in his name, he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." It's the fact that they were workers of lawlessness, that they were lawless people, that should have exposed them, exposed the reality that they really do not know Christ. Christ says, "I never knew you." They were never saved to begin with. On the other hand, those who will be condemned will be fully deserving of their punishment, since their works arise from a heart at enmity with God and find expression in the rejection of God's kindness, righteous claims, and holy law. Thus the day of judgment will glorify God by the display of his mercy and grace in the salvation of sinners, and by the manifestation of his justice in the condemnation of unbelievers. As I said a moment ago, I think if this issue with Kirk Cameron revealed anything, it's the fact that we tend to we understand instinctively that God ought to be glorified and worshipped because of his mercy towards sinners. But somehow when we talk about God's justice, we're sort of embarrassed by it and we shy away from it, and we don't really feel that that's, you know, there's almost something wrong if you are glorifying God for eternally condemning sinners. But God-centeredness means we glorify God both for the mercy by which he saves sinners and the justice upon which he condemns sinners. And I just want to read to you from Revelation 15, where the final plagues just prior to the second coming are poured out upon the earth. And John tells us, with them the wrath of God is finished. So God has poured out all of his wrath on those who dwell on the earth. And then the servants of God with their harps, they pick up their harps and start singing a song. And so often in Revelation, if you miss the point of the symbology, the song tells you what it's all about. There are all these songs in the book of Revelation. But this is what they sing. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty." He's just poured out all these plagues on the earth, and they say, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And I want to say, if that is what the servants of God are doing in the presence of God, surely it is right for God's people to give God the glory for his justice. His mercy is revealed in the salvation of sinners. And that's an incredible thing that we are to rejoice in and glorify God for. But his holiness is revealed in his justice towards sin. And he ought to be glorified for that as well. It's not as though this one aspect of God is more worthy of worship than the other. This is our God, and we glorify him for who he is. Then paragraph 5 in closing. God has clearly revealed that the day and hour of Christ's coming are unknown to men. His purpose is that they should shake off carnal security, reject the distraction of date setting, and keep watch at all times, since they do not know the day or the hour. Thus prepared for the glorious appearing of their Lord and Savior, they will always be ready to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. The point here is that God has not given us the teaching that we have in the Bible on the end times so that we can sort of sit with a newspaper and try and decipher current world events and whatever is going on in the Middle East. He's not given us a book that needs to be decoded so that we can satisfy our curiosity about the end times. He's given us the teaching on the end times so that we would be vigilant and watchful. The parable of the 10 virgins highlights that. That the point is that it's supposed to encourage us to be always be ready, to always be vigilant, to always be watchful. The point is not to help us to put together a perfect timeline of exactly how things are going to go down before Christ returns. The point is to urge us towards faithfulness and vigilance. Christ comes like a thief in the night. We don't know the day or the hour. Therefore, be faithful, be vigilant. That's the exhortation of Scripture. Even the book of Revelation that has been so abused and misinterpreted over the years, and all sorts of meanings have been read into the book of Revelation. If you just think about who the book of Revelation was written to, 7 tiny little local churches in Asia Minor, struggling because they are persecuted, struggling because they are tempted to compromise with the world. Christ reveals to them what he reveals in the book of Revelation, not to so that they would know exactly what Turkey and Russia are going to do to Israel 21 centuries ahead of time. He's giving them this book, this revelation, in order to encourage them, to exhort them to endure, because only those who believe until the end are saved. It's a word of encouragement. It's him saying to them, hold fast to your crown. Don't let anyone take it, because if you remain steady on the course, the reward is worth it. That's the point. That's the point. God is drawing back the curtain of history, and he's causing them to see what is behind the people that are persecuting them and all the chaos in the world, and helping them to see that there is a purpose in all of this, that even in martyrdom, God is calling people to himself. He's helping them to see that they're part of this bigger story, and that ultimately what they are enduring is worth it. I mean, it's interesting to me that the book of Revelation ends with the church saying, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. That's the posture of the church. It's not, you know, in some basement somewhere, you know, studying the end times, living in constant anxiety about, you know, is the next vaccine the mark of the beast? You know, living in constant fear. No, it's this thing of, won't you hurry up, Lord Jesus? Won't you come? Won't you speed the coming of the Antichrist? We want you to return. We want these things to happen. We long for your return. And so I want to end with these words from Hendrickson's commentary on the book of Revelation. If you can ever get your hands on a copy of this book, this is probably still the greatest commentary on Revelation that has ever been written. But Hendrickson, when he gets to the end of the book of Revelation, this is what he says about this section. He says that cry, come Lord Jesus, he explains, this, be it noted, is a present imperative. It refers not only to the actual event, namely the final coming of our Lord, but also the whole course of history that still precedes that event. In other words, it's not really come Lord Jesus, it's actually be coming Lord, that God would speed up these events that need to take place before he can return. He goes on to explain, it means carry out thy plan in history with a view to thy coming. That divine plan includes the principles of moral government revealed under the symbolism of lampstands, seals, trumpets, conflicts with the dragon and his allies, bowls of wrath, the wedding of the lamb, etc. In and through all these means and agencies, cause thy purpose to be realized, and speed thy coming. Whoever hears this prophecy when it is read in the church, and whoever reads it, let him add his individual voice to the chorus of the voices. Let him say, be coming. What Hendrickson is really saying is, just as we pray in the Lord's Prayer, Lord, let your kingdom come, we're not just praying for the moment that Christ returns. We're praying that all of these events would fall into place. We're praying for all of this to happen so that finally, the bridegroom would be revealed to the bride and we would enter into the joy of our master. Let that be our posture, not fear and anxiety about the future and events in the Middle East, but confidence in Christ and anticipation for his coming.
Yeah.
Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just thank you for those wonderful words that you spoke to your disciples at one point, knowing that they were 11 of the 12 going to die for the testimony of the cross and the resurrection, knowing all that they were to suffer for your name, that you spoke those words of comfort and said, "Fear not, O little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And we thank you that even though those words weren't spoken to us, they were spoken for us. And that what comforted them 2,000 years ago can comfort us today as we stand on the verge of 2026. We do want to pray that as we bring this final Lord's Day service of the year, evening service of the year, to an end, won't you help us to find comfort in what you have revealed to us about what lies beyond the grave for those who have put their faith in Christ. What an incredible thing it is to know and to be confident in the reality that even though we die, yet shall we live. Amen. That confidence is based on the promises of a God who cannot lie.
Mm-hmm.
Make that our refuge, we pray. And then won't you use the grim, solemn reality of eternal conscious torment to motivate us in our evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
We don't want the blood of souls on our hands because we have not been faithful.
Yes,
we pray, won't you give us the boldness to speak as we ought to. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.